All right, so this morning we have a lot to look at. This is a huge topic we're going to be looking at here, and so we're going to kind of jump right in. We are finishing up the Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount. The slide didn't go up, but Suna Ministries, have a great morning. Sorry. Because I don't have to wait. It's not like a secret. It's like a secret sermon or anything. There we go. This morning we're talking about, we're focusing in on the end of the Beatitudes. And so, as Winston Churchill will say, this is the end of the beginning. And then we're obviously going to continue on through the Sermon on the Mount. But this sort of introduction really does set up the rest of this sermon. So as you look at this last bit of this passage here, we'll see some things sort of tie together and sort of sum up what we have been looking at. So this section that we're looking at today, these last three verses, verses 10 through 12, and if you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I like to be mobile, so I'm going to do this. Sorry for sound, guys. You may have to readjust. This particular passage here is for us sort of like a bookend for these verses that we've been looking at. We'll see that in just a second. But as we look through these particular verses here, we are hitting a very difficult topic to discuss. And honestly, this is something I've been wrestling with. Even this morning, I was prayerfully going back through, changing whole sections of my sermon just because I wanted to make sure that we were having a fit and proper discussion about this, because it is a difficult passage for us to actually look at. This whole section, these Beatitudes, and I hope you've been blessed by this, to be able to go through each one with some time to be able to sort of rethink, re-examine some of these topics. Some of these topics we've been looking at, they completely change how we are to view the world. And so as disciples of Jesus, we should be looking at the gospel, looking to his word to help us re-examine this world around us in light of the coming kingdom. Been having some really great conversations with some of you concerning some of the topics, saying, man, this is really heavy. This is really, this is a lot to rethink. You know, some of us have been really impacted by a particular verse or two in here to say, man, I just really got to rethink some of these things, because the kingdom and what we are called to live is so radically different from the world. It truly is. And as we're going to look through and kind of talk about today, if the gospel and the Christianity that we follow is not different than what the world would say, we're in trouble. And that actually might not even be a true gospel. Looking through this passage here, let's sort of recap a little bit. These Beatitudes have been sort of building a little bit on themselves. And you kind of more difficult to see in the early ones, but as you kind of see, they're kind of ramping up a little bit here. Verse 3, poor in spirit, they're happy and flourishing because they actually possess the kingdom of heaven. Mourners, verse 4, they will be comforted. The meek, rather than the kingdom of heaven, they inherit the earth. Different aspect altogether. And that's the opposite of what we would say. Those who constrain power, in our view, don't normally inherit anything. They're trampled on by the world, right? So again, some of these concepts, they're counter to our world, how the world works. Those who acknowledge their lack of righteousness and desire it, they hunger and thirst for it, will receive a righteousness that's even greater than their own. Verse 7, the merciful will receive mercy in return. Verse 8, the pure in heart will actually see God. Verse 10, peacemakers will be a part of the household of God. When we finally get to this verse here, verse 10, beginning of our passage, this ninth beatitude, it closes out this section. It bookends it because we look in here, it's giving the same promise. It says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we look in there, the very first, those who are poor in spirit, they're promised the kingdom of heaven. Right? And the righteous, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's talk about verse 6, right smack dab in the middle. And so this, verse 10 here, this really does sort of sum up all the Beatitudes. Particularly, it says in there, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a connection there, right? In verse 6, we're talking about those who hunger and thirst for it. In verse 10, we're talking about those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So the assumption would be, the logical point would be that they have that righteousness. And so as we look at this, and then we see verse 11 and 12 sort of amplify verse 10, change it up a little bit. If you look at verse 11, it's an amplification. It said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. A few things to point out here. We'll get to the payoff in verse 12 here in a second. There's a hair on here. It was clean. Verse 10. If we look at verse 10, it talks about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11 then says those who are experiencing, and this goes specific, this persecution on my account. Now Jesus is talking. So what we see in verse 10 and verse 11, there is an equation there. It's an equaling righteousness with the person of Jesus. It's amplifying. It's making it even bigger. This was a common way of teaching. One of the rabbinical ways of teaching was to make a statement and then show, but even greater than this thing, and this is definitely that. And so in a very specific way, the righteousness that we're talking about is a righteousness that is connected with the person of Jesus. Now, if you're to look up a scholarly work, other works written on here, there's disagreement on that. But I think that there is a ramping up here and concerning the righteousness of Jesus, that there is now explicitly this connection between the righteousness and the person of Jesus. And it carries on. This is also kind of a nice fitting introduction to the next section that we'd see. This is what is so difficult. If you look at verse 10, we'll focus in on that. It's a little bit easier to kind of take in one bite. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what we have a hard time with. Maybe it's just me. If so, there's a whole lot of discussion about how I feel about this, but I'm sure a lot of you would also amplify this. This verse is actually saying, blessed, flourishing, are those who are persecuted. And that is not normally how we would view the persecuted, would we? Nor if we see someone who's persecuted, what would we do? Oh, they're persecuted. It's an injustice. It should stop. And I'm not saying, you know, there's some ministries that really seek to, I think in a great way, to ease some of the suffering of the persecuted. And we can have discussions concerning Paul using his citizenship to sort of get out of some of the persecution they had. Barring some of those discussions there, this equation, the persecuted are blessed. This is so counter our thinking. In the American church, we don't think about those who are persecuted being blessed. We would say that they are not blessed. And this is where we have to start. We have to start with this particular thought, is that our definition of being blessed and flourishing needs to match up with the definition that Jesus is using. All right? We run into great, great difficulty in our Christian lives, when we connect explicitly love of Jesus, ease of life, abounding comfort, plenty, we run into big theological problems. And yet that is our knee-jerk reaction as the church in the United States. We start to look at people who are oppressed, persecuted, and we would say that it's something for us to fix. And what is being stated here is that they are already flourishing and are blessed. If you want to find a counterculture thought in this passage here in the first part of Matthew 5, I don't think you're going to find a more counterculture statement than this one. I also want to reiterate, it's talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not being persecuted or suffering because you're a fool. All right? I think it needs to be said. We're not just talking about people who suffer because of what they say things out of turn or they say something dumb. Right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about someone where we kind of look at them and it's like, yeah, what you said was wrong. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about someone who does something foolish and receives, well, you reap what you sow, right? We're not talking about that. We're specifically talking about someone who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. We need to make sure that that is. So if we start to kind of put those pieces together, when we were talking about verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? For they will be satisfied. We're talking about righteousness. That word, that concept, that idea, it is connected to this idea of justice, right? Righteousness has to do with the fulfillment of expectation, of right action resulting in justice, right? That's what we talked about when we looked at verse 6. So this idea of this persecution for righteousness' sake has everything to do with our right relationship with Jesus. And this is where we're going to start to butt heads with what we'd normally think about, because when we are in a close relationship with Jesus and we're acting how Jesus would act and we're saying the things that Jesus would say, persecution will follow. It will happen. That's just a fact. And we'll talk more and more about that. But as we look at this idea of connecting the person of Jesus with righteousness and then for us following in him being persecuted, blessed are those who are persecuted for their following in the example of the justice of Jesus, in his righteousness, in this connection that is had. If this were not the case, Jesus would not have been persecuted the way that he was. If you remember, Jesus even received persecution for doing good things. How could you argue with a man who heals a leper, a man who heals a blind man, a man who heals a paralytic? And yet what we see is, heal someone, religious leaders persecute. They find a reason. Why? Because he's living out the righteousness and the justice of God. This doesn't make any sense. See, for us, a lot of times we would say, someone who does a right thing, does a good thing, what should follow? What should follow? I'm sorry? Reward. A good thing. A good thing should follow you doing a good thing. Right? So I want to talk about real quick. Someone would probably eventually, when we're talking about it, would probably bring up the concept and idea of karma. Okay? That, for some reason, karma is really infiltrating a lot of things. This concept and idea. Real quick, the Hindu idea of karma has no direction to it. It's random, it's not overseen by anyone, it's just essentially like magnetism, right? It just kind of happens. No one's overseeing it. It kind of, whatever. It's justice without a justifier or someone who's managing the justice, okay? The concept, and I would say this, karma is a bastardization of the principle we see in the gospel, you reap what you sow. That's all it is. That concept, that idea, you reap what you sow, comes from, it's that right, that idea right there goes through the scriptures like anything else. We speak harshly to someone, what are we going to reap? We'll reach harshness back, right? You go looking for negativity, what will you find? Negativity. So there's this concept, this idea, right? Now here's the big point here, because when we get to the actual payoff, they get the kingdom of heaven, but it's a delayed gratification. All right? It's not right now. You don't get an immediate payoff. And that's the difficulty. We might do a good thing and someone will hate us for it. And we think that we've somehow lost on the deal. No. What this is saying, it's actually bringing some specificity to it. And it's saying that, no, you will reap a reward. That reward will be the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think it's very important that we see that the reward is the kingdom of heaven. So again, just reiterating, we're talking about someone receiving persecution for righteousness. They're doing a right thing. They're doing a good thing. Specifically in the context of their relationship with Jesus. All right? If we look at verse 11, it gives a little bit more distinction to it. Gets more specific. Takes the concept of persecution. It points it directly at the disciples. All right, context here. This is the beginning of the sermon, but if we look at the very beginning of Matthew 5, the crowds were all there. Jesus took his disciples, and he went someplace and sat down with his disciples. He is preaching this to the disciples. Now, if you look in the passage before, a lot of these disciples had just joined him. Some had been with him earlier, right? Peter, James, John, Andrew, they'd been with him before. But Matthew and, Bartholomew and so, all these other ones, they are relatively new. They're just meeting up with Jesus, and Jesus is defining for them, this is what it means to follow me. If you were to take Jesus and bring him to modern day and have him do we still call it a crusade? Is that politically incorrect yet? A crusade, right? Goes to a town, rents out a stadium. You know that nobody would stay. Jesus didn't keep crowds. People left when Jesus started speaking. I once heard Francis Chan speak. He's being very frank about some of his ideas and things that the Lord is really stretching him in ministry. And he mentioned the fact that, you know, he had a very successful church plant in Simi Valley. And this was one of the thought processes that led him to actually leave that place. But he said, you know, I bet you if I went to a new place and I was to plant a church and Jesus was planting a church in the same place, I bet mine would be bigger. I bet you I'd have more people coming than Jesus. And this thought process really broke down for him what the point of the gospel really is. Is it to bring lots of people? Is it to have a huge church, a lot of people who stick around? What's your objective? So when Jesus brings his disciples up, and this is the end of the introduction to the sermon, blessed are the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom. How many of them think for a second thought, am I in the right place? Should I be here? And there's so many examples of this where Jesus has a huge crowd and then Jesus starts talking and either the crowd turns on him or they leave. There's a rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and says, hey, I want to follow you. And what does Jesus do? He talks him out of it. Yeah, I have to give up everything, you know. He walks away. Do you think there may have been a couple disciples that, Jesus, could we not have just like eased him into that, like later, so that he's with us, right? No. And I find this to be such an amazing and admirable way for Jesus to call his disciples. He wants them to know, this is it. This is how it's going to be. And if you want to follow me, this is what it's going to cost you. But here's the reward at the same time. Look at verse, right page here. There we go. Look at verse 11. Blessed are those, I'm sorry, this is the shift from blessed are those to blessed are you. Blessed are you, my disciples, when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Let's look at those three things. Persecute. We'll do that one first since we already talked about it in verse 10. Persecute. You know what persecute, sort of the running definition for that Greek word, you know what that is? A systematically organized program to oppress and harass people. That's what persecution is. Systematic and organized to oppress people and harass people. Let's face it, when we have that definition and we look at our lives here in the States, do we have that? In some realms, in some places, maybe you could stretch it out that way, but do we really have a systematically organized way to harass us? Not really. Not, definitely not like you have in other places. Now, the second one, revile. Despise, verbally abuse. Do we have that here? We do on social media. Of course, everybody gets that. Doesn't matter what you say, right? At the very most of us would probably experience this. If you really say something, is someone really going to come in and systematically dismantle your household and put you in jail for things? Most likely not. That's most likely not going to happen here. We have lots of other rights and laws and things that protect all kinds of people. Falsely accused. Communicate what is false with an intent to mislead. Do we have that? We do, to an extent. Not like there is in other places. Think about underground churches in China. They are accused by the government of being seditious groups, trying to overthrow the government. That's what they'll be accused of. Do you think they're getting together every Sunday plotting how to overthrow the communist government of China? Seriously doubt it. They're falsely accused of it. And so you have pastors being put in prison as treasonous leaders of rebellions when all they are doing is preaching the gospel. This is a persecution of righteousness. That is what that is. These are not small things. These are huge things. This is a big deal. We do not see it really overtly here in the States. We do in other places. So we need to be careful how we throw around, I'm being persecuted. A lot of times we're not. We're getting into maybe disagreements, but not to the same level. But this is what Jesus is talking about. Now, when you look at these different definitions here, those are lined up, so then what does Jesus say? Rejoice. When these things happen, rejoice. Now, if you look up some of these words and sort of track them through the New Testament, I didn't really realize this till I was studying for this sermon. Almost every single time it talks about persecution and suffering in this realm, it also talks about joy and rejoicing. Almost every single passage. Okay, so this is not just Jesus making something up that just is right here and this is all we look at. Come with me. Let's go on a little trip here. I'm going to be going through the scriptures. I'm going to read through them. I'm not even going to look them all up. I'm going to read through some of these scriptures here because we've got a lot. Write them down if you want to. Rejoice. Yeah, rejoice. Rejoicing in persecution. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, Moses chose to be mistreated. Can you believe that? Along with the Hebrews, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Can you believe that? He chose it. He didn't have to be, but he chose it. John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, this is Jesus talking, it's because it hated me first. If you were of the world, this is such an important passage to understand what's going on here. If you were of the world would what? Love you. If you were of the world would love you. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, they will persecute you. All these things they do on the account of the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. This is just after some of the apostles were standing before the council. It says that they left the Jewish council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, I am confident with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. I'm sorry, I said confident. Let me restate that. For the sake of Christ, I am content with, there we go, much better, with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Content. This is where Paul says he finds contentment. Those lists of things. He says, because when I am weak, I am strong. Does this make sense to us? Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. I rejoice in my sufferings, in my flesh. And this is a really intricate one to sort of unpack. In my flesh, this is Paul talking, I am filling up with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, according to the stewardship of God. That means, if you want to put it in a understanding here, Jesus isn't here physically, is he? No. So in place of continuing afflictions directed at Jesus, he directs it at the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying, I'm standing in front of the body of Christ and receiving the worst lashings and the worst afflictions, filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church. What does he say? I rejoice. Hebrews 10, verse 34. This is a really tough one for us. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew you had a better and abiding possession. This is the writer of Hebrews describing what the churches, what their reputation was. They were okay with the plundering of their possessions. Would we stand for that here? If there was a systematic way for someone to come through into our house and take our things because we were Christians, would we stand for that here? Most likely not. And yet it says that they find what? They find joy in it. They're joyful. They joyfully accepted that because they knew what they had elsewhere was greater. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it joy when you meet trials of various kinds because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There is something better that comes out of those sufferings. And so when sufferings come, we rejoice. We have joy. Are you noticing a theme through these? This is not easy to think about, but it's an enduring theme through the scriptures. And notice it's not just coming from one author, right? If it was, we could say, well, it's very localized to one experience. If it's just Paul, but This is John and Luke and Paul and James, the author of Hebrews. It's all throughout the New Testament. And that's not even counting all the times where we see their example just being described, not even explicitly being talked about. Paul saying, hey, here I am. I'm your servant in chains. I'm writing these letters to you because I can't come see you, right? All of these really subtle themes of suffering are all throughout the New Testament. Persecution, and this is important for us to understand, persecution in the life, in our life, should be a descriptive part of our Christianity. If we're believers, persecution should be a part of our lives. It's promised. We are promised persecution, those of us who are disciples of Jesus. Okay, let's put this back in context. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. When we hear of Christians being persecuted, we can't look at them with pity. Instead, what we need to do is look at them and say, those are the ones who are blessed. In the context of Matthew 5, we would say, those are the ones who are flourishing in accordance with the kingdom of God. They're the ones who are happy. These ones who are persecuted. It's a very difficult truth, but we can't avoid it. It's all throughout the scriptures. To avoid it is to be one of those people that cuts out sections of the Bible that we don't like. I don't like that part. We'll leave that part alone. What it really calls to mind, and I think for some of us we're already sort of thinking that way, what about those of us who don't experience persecution, reviling, or being falsely accused? Then what's the deal? If we're promised persecution as believers, and a lot of us don't receive it, is there a disconnect? Is there an issue? I want to look at one example real quick. I want to look at Peter. We love using Peter as an example. All right. You don't have to turn to all these passages, but just kind of walk with me through some of these. Peter heard this sermon. Okay, he was there. He heard this same way we have, right? This is the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, you know, relatively. All right. He traveled with Jesus. He witnessed his power over the kingdom of darkness. Some go toe-to-toe with the scribes, with the Pharisees, right? He confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He lived with Jesus. He camped out with Jesus. I don't know what those campfire discussions were like. Probably pretty neat. I think Jesus probably had a great sense of humor, too. But you look at this, Luke chapter 22, verses 54, starting in verse 54. You see it also in the other Gospels. Peter denies. He denies Jesus. Now, without even going through there, what was the reason that Peter denied Jesus, right? Jesus is in trial, right? He's in a trial right there. They can look through, they can see him there. Peter's outside. They ask him, are you one of his followers? What does Peter say? No? Why did Peter say that? Did he forget? Why? He was afraid. He was afraid of what? He was afraid of being persecuted along with Jesus. He was afraid to be counted with Jesus. That's pretty intense. That's hugely intense. This is the moment where his master was being tried and falsely being accused, and Peter was too scared to be counted with him. Same guy who pulls out a sword and cuts off a dude's ear. I think Peter thought he would be like the sword swing that was heard around the world, like start a revolution. She's like, what are you doing? Puts the ear on. They all run away. He denies him. John chapter 21, we see this, what could be a very awkward interaction between Jesus and Peter. I think they have this opportunity to kind of patch things up. Jesus asked him three different times if Peter loves him. The answer is yes. But he also tells him, Peter, you know, when you were young, you got led around and put places you didn't want to go, really because you're immobile. When you're old, the same thing's going to happen. And it says in a parenthetical statement there in John 21 that he raised his arms to signify the way he was going to die. And Peter understood that correctly. He's going to be martyred in the same way that Jesus was murdered, was killed. What about John? What about that one? He says, what is it to you if he lives till I return? Doesn't matter. So this, specifically, Peter hears that, right? Now, if you go to 1 Peter, we're not going to, it's not a 1 Peter study, but I want to highlight a few different things. We'll do it very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the ingenuous of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 1, inquiring what person and time and spirit Christ was indicating to them when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, now we're connecting this idea of persecution and reward. Verse 24, Peter quotes the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, the flower falls, where the Lord remains forever. That's a suffering passage. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to the emperor supreme or to governors sent to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. You submit to the government. You know what that led to for a lot of Christians? Persecution and death. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Interesting, right? Verse 18, this section here is amazing for us to look at. I wish we had time to unpack it. For what credit is it if you, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? If you sin and you're beaten for it, you deserved it. But if you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, same word we find here in our passage. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For it is this that you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Are we seeing the trend continue? I don't know if we've ever read through 1 Peter and really highlighted the fact that this is the thread that connects 1 Peter. This is now part of Peter's understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Because he says over and over, hey, this suffering thing, that's what you were called to. It shouldn't surprise you. That's what you were called to. Right? Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Chapter 4, verses 12. Starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. What comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. I think that's how we feel about it a lot of times. What is this strange suffering happening? It's like, no, it's part of your Christian experience, is to endure suffering and persecution for the kingdom. I'm really selling it hard today, aren't I? chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. See, these passages, they talk about it frankly. Yeah, you're gonna be persecuted and you're gonna suffer, but guess what? There's blessing, there's care. You're gonna be cared for, and guess what? Great is your reward in heaven. It's greater reward for you to suffer than to not suffer. Verse 10, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is promise in the midst of persecution and suffering. Peter obviously grew in his understanding. Matthew 10, we're not going to spend a ton of time here. I challenge you this week, read through chapter 10 of Matthew, starting in verse 16. A couple highlighted passages. Verses 16 through 20. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Thanks a lot, Jesus. I'm sending out like sheep among the wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. How are you to speak or what are you to say? For what you will say will be given to you in that hour. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his master, nor is a servant above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And I think this is really the important verse for us to hang on to. If Jesus really suffered and died because he was righteous, why do you think you are so special? Why are you so special that as a disciple you won't receive the same? And of course, even though I said you, I'm preaching the same thing to myself. Why do I think I'm so special, like I deserve comfort? Why do I deserve ease? Whole theologies are built around this idea that God is going to give us ease and comfort. In fact, some people never challenge theological thoughts that say that God is always going to bless us, and if something pops up in our life that is suffering, that's something from the devil and needs to go away. Really? That's not what we're seeing here. It's promised. We are promised tribulation. It's a promise. And I don't say this to scare you off. What I say is, if you don't know it's coming and you don't prepare for it, man, are you going to be blindsided. Right? Jesus warns us over and over, hey, guess what? I'm part of a kingdom that's coming. It's going to replace the kingdom that's here. So guess what? The kingdom here isn't going to like you. The kingdom here is going to hate you. They hated me. They're going to hate you. You represent me. You speak the words of Jesus, guess what? They're going to hate you. I know a lot of people, if you say, people say, I like Jesus, I just don't like Christians. Okay, I understand where you're coming from. Christians may have mistreated you or whatever, but the fact that you say you like Jesus and don't like Christians, you have not heard what Jesus is saying. You don't understand. When people are confronted with the actual words of Jesus, the world, people that are part of the kingdom of darkness, hate Jesus. They hate someone who's helping someone and feeding people and healing people, and yes, they hate him. They will hate him. And if they hate him, they're going to hate you. Maybe even worse. They haven't seen Jesus. They see you. Jesus never minces words. Verse 34 in chapter 10, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but bring what? A sword. Guess what? When Jesus shows up and then we have all the Christmas cards that say peace on earth, that's only after. That's only after the enemy is defeated, kingdom of darkness is torn down, there will be peace. There is not peace. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. I just wanted to read through some of these for us to understand. Jesus did not mince words. He did not want any of his disciples, any of his followers to think they were going to get ease and comfort in the Christian life. And so I'll tell you this morning, if you're in the place where you think, I follow Jesus and I get ease and comfort in my life, that is not the Jesus that we're following. You are loving this kingdom of darkness right now because it loves you. These are obviously things for us to really think about, to really think through. And I don't say these things to condemn. I really don't. I really want us to be prepared and to be warned and to really think about these things because Jesus did. Jesus talked about these things a lot. You are not special in this regard. You will not be missed. Those of us who follow hard after Jesus, the world's going to hate us. It's going to happen. Just be ready for it. Okay, so for you guys, what we also have to remember is that there's a blessing that comes with this. There's a blessing that comes along. Some of us need to, however, think through it this way. So I want you to ask yourself, self, do I find myself not saying something to just keep the peace? You can answer yourself out loud. That's weird. Keep to yourself. Ask yourself the self. Do I see peace with sinners and those who are enemies of Jesus to be virtuous? No one's mad at me, so I must be doing great. Here's a tough one. This is definitely one for us to wrestle with. And I'll tell you, this is part of the sermon I was looking at and I was wrestling with a lot. Do I change parts of the gospel or even leave some of the gospel out to avoid confrontation? Do I do that? And guess what? I'm not really speaking the gospel to anybody. I'm not helping anyone by leaving things out. I'm only saving myself. Persecution, reviling, and all the things. Chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. Remember, they persecuted the prophets. Okay, this is not a new thing. Those who follow Jesus, those who follow God, have always been persecuted. It's always happened. Guess what happened to every single prophet almost? They're all murdered. We lift them up as these amazing people, and then what happens? The end of their life, most of them just are killed. Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land. Sorry, Moses. The prophets received all this thing. Same about Noah. Poor Noah. He's trying to warn people, hey, flood's coming. He's just reviled for 100 years. And only his family is saved. Suffering for righteousness is not new. And in fact, we could also ask, who are the they? Psalm chapter 2 gives us who the they are. Psalm chapter 2, the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, the whole world structure, this kingdom of darkness that we live in, and we might not think we live in it, but we do, they all conspire against the Lord. The governments of the world oppose the kingdom of God. And so for some of us who have hitched our wagon to the government of the United States, we really need to rethink that hitch. I'm not saying that you can't have good people in government. I'm not saying good things can't happen for some of those things. But when we've hitched our wagon to them, I guess we're cowboys. But if we, you know what I mean? If we have said, we are wholeheartedly going this direction, what if they veer off course? There's no problem with being involved and being a part of things and being active. That's not what I'm saying. But when those become the ultimate things or we trust in those things, that's where the problem arises. Because at some point, a choice will have to be made. Anybody ever watch the show or the movie Highlander? No? Totally missed this then. There can only be one. So there are these immortals going around, right? The idea is that At the end, there can only be one. So they seek each other out, kill each other off, so there can be only one. Guess what? Two immortals are friends. Eventually, someday, they're going to have to fight. There can be only one. In the end, we can only serve one master. We can only serve one. We need to make sure that we clearly understand who that is. The peoples of the world oppose the kingdom. They do. And sometimes people don't because they don't understand the kingdom. As soon as we explain it to them, oh, yeah, that, no, yeah, no, I don't like that. It's difficult, right? But the kingdom is coming. It's going to replace the kingdom of darkness, and with that comes reward. It's delayed. I'm not going to ask for hands to go up, but how many of us have retirement or pension? I like the idea of a pension, right? I work for you for X number of years, and then when I retire, I get paid, right? So imagine this. This, if we, to restate it, think of it this way. Blessed are those who endure oppressive supervisors, for they shall be blessed with a pension in retirement. Right? There's a reason I endure this stupid job for 20 years. Because once I'm done with you, I get to retire and I'm done, right? Think of it that way. And we totally do that with other stuff. I'm willing to endure some really terrible stuff so I can get something really good later. Well, this is the ultimate. The ultimate reward. You endure the persecution, great is your reward. Greater than you can imagine. So the question is, can we delay our gratification? Can we wait? Are we willing to wait? If Jesus, the Son of God, did not escape persecution, we won't either. It's going to happen. The question is, how shall we react? Will we react in a way that's looking forward to that reward, being part of the household, to see that kingdom exchange? You know, the world is looking forward to that too. It says that the world groans and waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because then we move into the kingdom. It's a great thing. The world is looking forward to as well. The world, meaning the created order, is looking forward to an establishment of the kingdom. If the gospel that you share, this is something to think about. In fact, I'd like for you all to close your eyes. I'm not going to do anything to you. Just close your eyes. It's not one of those. If the gospel you share does not lead to the enemies of God opposing you in some way, is that really good news of the kingdom? Are we really sharing the good news of the kingdom? The reason I want you to close your eyes, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring to mind, bring to our hearts, all these opportunities that we have missed because we have been timid, afraid, because we have not been willing to endure persecution. Think about it. Different relationships, different opportunities that we had to speak, different opportunities that we had to speak into someone's life, to share the gospel. How many of these have we completely skirted, moved off to the side because we were afraid of the persecution? How many? Lord, I pray that you'd bring to mind the faces of the people that we had conversations with, and we were convicted to share the gospel, and we didn't. For fear of persecution, for fear of reviling, for fear of being made fun of. How many? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would live in such a way that we look forward to the kingdom of heaven instead of hoping that he tarries. Lord, I pray that as we go through our lives, as we walk with others, God, that we would be willing to endure suffering of whatever level, persecution, reviling, being made fun of. Lord, I pray that as we see these things happening to others, we would not pity, but instead look to see that great is their reward. We'd see them as flourishing. Lord, I pray that as we think through what is the gospel that we share with others, Lord, do we hold back? Do we hold back difficult things of the gospel because we're afraid? Lord, I pray that as we live our lives as disciples of Jesus, that we would have the progression that Peter had. Lord, I pray that we would continually, Lord, be giving ourselves over to you, our conversations, our relationships. Jesus, that we would be willing, God, to do the difficult thing. Lord, that we'd be willing to speak the word that we need to in that time. Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you convict us, that you would, Lord, push us to say what needs to be said. Lord, I pray for this church at Refuge, God, that we would be those who speak the gospel with conviction and with might and with purpose, with no timidity. Lord, that we would say what needs to be said. Lord, some of us need to just speak truth in our relationships. Lord, and I pray for those that are being brought up in our minds and our hearts right now, people at work, next door neighbors, family members. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to endure whatever it takes that the kingdom, Lord, might be given to us. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to delay our gratification, that we would trust you to provide for us and care for us. Lord, some of us might lose jobs. Some of us might lose friends because we follow the convictions that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we would remember that great is our reward. I pray that you would, Lord, remind us that you always care for us. You sent your disciples out saying, don't take a jacket, don't take an extra pair of shoes, don't even bring anything with you. Just go out and I will take care of you. Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of faith in our relationships and conversations. Lord, I pray that your gospel would ring out in Santa Rosa and Sonoma County because we do not have a spirit of timidity, but instead a spirit of boldness. Lord, I pray that you give that to us here at Refuge, that we would be bold disciples for you, that the kingdom might come, and that we would be richly, richly rewarded. Pray these things. In the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.